Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Good to see all of you here tonight. Good crowd. We have some gone, but good to have all of you here. We're going to continue in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight. And we come to chapter 5 in our study. I've really enjoyed studying through this book, and we're into the last chapter now, but this book has been really encouraging to me personally, because I've seen it from a new perspective in the Apostle Paul writing to the church, really from a pastor's heart. And we spent a lot of time on that through chapter 2 and 3. But the reality of all that Paul wrote here was that he wanted the truth that he was speaking or writing to impact these people's lives. And isn't that what the Word of God is supposed to do in our own life? Impact us and change the way we think, change the way that we behave. And Paul greatly desired their spiritual growth, their spiritual enrichment for their benefit at the appearing of Jesus Christ, that they would be found in such a way that would be glorifying to the Lord. And so it's really been encouraging to me through this study. And tonight we come to chapter 5, and we're going to look at the first three verses in chapter 5. And we'll not make our way all the way through these tonight, but we'll begin this section. And just follow along as I read here. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. One of the most frightening truths in all of the scriptures, if you want to look at it in that way, surrounds the event that is identified in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord is one of the most frightening truths in all of scriptures. And I want to just give you some introductory thoughts here before we actually start getting into the verse-by-verse sections here. The question that needs to be asked as we begin is, what is the day of the Lord? And if I make that statement that it's maybe one of the most frightening truths in all of the Bible, what is it exactly? And some have an idea that the day of the Lord is, you know, the rapture. The day of the Lord is, you know, God's blessing and so on. But the day of the Lord is a technical term in the scriptures that describes the day or the time frame or the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ brings the fury and the anger of God on this world. I'm going to give you a basic framework now of what the day of the Lord is, but then later on we're going to look at it quite a bit deeper, probably not tonight. But let me just give you a basic framework here. And if you want to put it in simplest terms, basically the day of the Lord is a day of devastation, a day of destruction. Primarily, the day of the Lord refers to the character of the times. The day of the Lord is a time when God moves on the scene in a powerful way and executes His wrath on this world because of the iniquities of men. And so the day of the Lord, listen, is not meant to be just synonymous for a specific time period, like, say, the tribulation, okay? The day of the Lord deals with the way in which God deals with the world concerning judgment at different times, various times. Because God judges and will judge not all in the same exact time frame or in the same way. It's at different stages and at different time periods and so on. And so it's more than just a specific time period. Generally speaking, the day of the Lord is the time when God does not hold back his anger anymore. He does not hold back his wrath anymore, but he begins to execute vengeance on the wicked. And most of the references to the day of the Lord or similar phrases like that day, the Bible talks about that day, or the great day, etc., most of them deal with the events of the tribulation. But that's not the only time period. There's at least one passage that expands the meaning of the day of the Lord. Just keep your place here and look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, okay? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All right, so when we look at the verse 10 here, it starts out as the day of the Lord. It's the same time frame, the same way in which the Lord is, God is dealing with the earth, but he gives some specific things that are going to happen. The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein are going to be burned up. This destruction of the heaven and the earth that is mentioned in 2 Peter here isn't even mentioned in the book of the Revelation until all the way at the end, Revelation chapter 20, and verse 11 that talks about the earth and the heaven fleeing away, and there was found no place for them. And yet in that context, that is after the tribulation period. It's also after the millennial reign of Christ, which is a time of peace. And yet it's still called the day of the Lord. Okay? You following this? So how do we reconcile these concepts since the day of the Lord is associated with the wrath of God? Many times it's talked about in relation to the tribulation. Here it's talked about in reference to the end of the heavens and the earth. And if you keep reading in 2 Peter, you find that the saints of God look for a new heaven and a new earth because those old things are passed away. Well, the answer to reconciling all of that is to come back to the basic meaning of the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a single calendar event, but rather a description of God's dealings with the world. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment when God is settling accounts, and God knows when those times are. Okay? Now, that's important for us to remember and to recognize, because currently, in many people's eyes, it looks like the world is winning. It looks like the world is having its way. It looks like, you know, those of this world who are God haters are championing the day, that they have control. But here's the truth of the matter. The world is not winning. Psalm 46 and verse 6 says, "The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted." Verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." God says that even amongst the heathen, he is going to be exalted. The world's not winning, friend, and they never will. Now, so that's just a basic framework of what the day of the Lord is. Like I said, we're going to get deeper into that as we go along. But there's another thought that I just want to bring out here tonight before we get started more particularly in this passage. The idea of speaking on the judgment of God or the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, very few in our world will do that or preach that. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. You know, you talk about Christianity, and we'll use the quotes because it's a broad umbrella, right? But we can talk about evangelical Christianity. In the kind of preaching that is most often heard, even in America, everything has to be encouraging. Everything needs to be positive. Everything needs to be affirming, you know, so that you can be your best you kind of thinking and promotion and so on. It's not popular to speak of God's anger and God's wrath. But Psalm 7 in verse 11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. To ignore this kind of a truth would be to be unfaithful to the Word of God. And here's another important element and aspect. To ignore this kind of truth would be damning souls to hell, friend. This is the problem with easy prayerism type preaching. This is the problem with easy believism and no repentance for salvation type preaching that you hear and see in America, even in independent Baptist churches. Believe on the Lord, that's all you got to do to be saved. And there's repentance that's mentioned, but it's not preached according to the Word of God. And why does there need to be repentance? Because God is angry over our sin. Why do we need to be saved? Because I'm in trouble with God because of my sin. The wrath of God abides on me. This is the problem. With easy believism, it leads to false professions, and the fact is that it's damning souls to hell to ignore this kind of a truth. That God is very real, God is very righteous, He is very just, and God is going to judge the world, and He's going to judge every single sin. Every sin is going to receive a just and recompense of reward. Every transgression. See, like to talk about the love of God, and we should. We talk about the blessings of God, and we should. But we should never ignore the whole counsel of God. Amen. The Bible is full of warnings of God's judgment in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Next week, I'll take you to several passages in the Old Testament that describe the character of the day of the Lord. It's devastating when you consider what the Scriptures teach. The prophets, the apostles, Jesus Himself had a whole lot to say about the judgment of God. And so we must follow the Lord's example and we must preach the whole counsel of God, even when it's not popular. But that's exactly what the souls of men need. So, as we approach this passage here tonight, we get into chapter 5, we need to remember what Paul has just finished teaching on or instructing the church in Thessalonica. He's just finished encouraging them, trying to comfort them concerning the rapture. Back in chapter 4, in verse 13, he said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so Paul describes to the church in Thessalonica this blessed event of the rapture, the catching away, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for His own and He catches us out of this sinful world that we might be forever with the Lord. He ends that whole section with verse 18 and tells them to comfort one another with these words. Why would they need to be comforted? Well, it's a comforting truth, first of all. But in context and in understanding what the church in Thessalonica was going through, it's obvious that some were troubled. They were troubled, first of all, as to what happened to those who had already died. Because in verse 13, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that have already died. What has happened to them? Don't be sorrowful over those who've already died. They haven't missed the rapture. They haven't missed the catching away. In fact, when the Lord comes for his own, they're coming out of the grave first, and then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See, the church in Thessalonica anticipated the return of the Lord. They thought that it might even happen in their lifetime. And the question in their mind was, well, what happens to these who've already died? Did they miss the rapture? Are they not going to be part of it? And Paul says, no. In fact, in verse 15, he tells them that what I'm going to tell you is by the word of the Lord, on the authority of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. And he talks about the Lord descending for his own, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then that's why he says, comfort yourselves with these words. And so Paul gets done talking about the rapture, and then he turns his attention to what comes after the rapture. He turns his attention to this horrible time of destruction, the destruction of the wicked, and all those who've rejected Jesus Christ are going to feel the fury and the wrath of the Almighty God in a time called the Day of the Lord. We're going to see three things in this portion concerning the Day of the Lord. We're going to look at its coming. Secondly, we're going to look at its character. And thirdly, we're going to look at its completeness. And all of these are found within these three verses here. We'll just be able to deal with some of this tonight. We'll see how far we go with it. But let's consider what the Word of God teaches concerning the Day of the Lord. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us tonight and instruct us and encourage us all at the same time? Lord, help us to remember again that Lord, you are always in control, and your purposes and your plans in this world will not be disappointed. And Father, help us to trust you always. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider the coming. It's coming. The Day of the Lord, it's coming. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says to the church, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the Day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now again, as I've already noted, Paul's purpose here is not so much theological or eschatological. It's actually pastoral, from the heart of a pastor. These truths that he's given are giving to the church, he wants them to impact their life to a degree that not only does it bring comfort, but it changes their behavior or changes the way that they think. And among the Thessalonian believers, there were some who were troubled by these issues. And so Paul writes to deal with what seems to be lacking in their knowledge and seems to be lacking in their faith, to set it in order. And so they had this question about what happens to those who've died already? But another question that these believers might have had was, when is all of this going to happen? They had some knowledge about the Day of the Lord already. If you look in 2 Thessalonians, in fact, you don't need to turn over there, I'll just read it for you. But 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2 says, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." In other words, they had some knowledge already. But the question of when were these things going to happen was probably there on their mind. I think it's indicated by the phrase in the beginning of verse 1, where Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't have a need that I write unto you." That phrase, "the times and the seasons," is an interesting phrase. It had become a technical phrase for the second coming of the Lord. It's actually used in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. Go turn back over there at Acts chapter 1. And again, keep your place here. Acts 1, and we actually can read in verse 6. The Bible says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power." Okay? This phrase, times and seasons, it comes from two Greek words. Words that really describe two different kinds of times. They're words that could be interchangeable. They're words that could overlap even. But when you separate out the two words together from each other, you kind of get an idea of what Paul is talking about. It comes from the Greek word chronos and the Greek word kairos. The word chronos is where we get our English word chronology from. It means clock time or a calendar time, just chronological time is what it's talking about. Okay? The word kairos means seasons or events. And it looks at time not as in a chronological way or from the viewpoint of days and hours and so on. It actually looks at time from the viewpoint of an event or something that happened. For example, we would talk about the modern times or the modern day, right? You've heard that before. What we mean by that is that this period of history is characterized by certain events. Certain events of the day tell us it's the modern times. So that's what's going on here. Paul says the times and the seasons. You don't need that I write unto you. The chronological calendar time or the events that characterize the time. And so they're curious about the timing. When is this going to happen? The rapture, the day of the Lord. Curious about the timing in terms of chronology. Curious about the events of the end, the time period, the events that mark the end. When is all that going to happen? But I want you to notice the second part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Paul says, "Ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly." You see this? So the question of time, events, when, how, all of that, Paul says, you don't need me to tell you about this. You don't need me to write unto you about this. You already know well enough what you need to know. You already have the information that you need. You're questioning, you're wondering when, you're wondering how, you're wondering the what and the why of all these things, but you already know. And then he goes on to say, in fact, you're not even going to be here. You don't necessarily need to know the ins and the outs of all of this. In verse 4, he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for an helmet of salvation," or the hope of salvation. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Like, you don't need to be thinking or even focusing on these kinds of things. You already know enough about it. In fact, you ought to be living a different way in light of that. That's what he's talking about. And so Paul's response to them is actually also an application for us. Listen, our spiritual preparedness for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not related to date setting or clock watching or sign seeking. You know, we look at the things that are happening around us. Our preparedness for the Lord is not related to those kinds of things. No, we're to be watching for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture, But our faithful watching for the Lord's return is what Paul says in verse 8. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. He's saying we need to be serious-minded. We need to be serving Christ. We don't need to be worrying about the timing of prophetic events because we're not appointed to any of that. We're actually to be looking for the return of Christ for his own. How do we look for that? By faithfully serving the Lord with our eyes on him. Besides, he says, you already know what you need to know about it. Well, what did they know about it? Well, in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, what they knew is that, first of all, the day of the Lord would be unexpected. This is what they already knew. He says, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. They knew about the day of the Lord, and they knew already that it would be unexpected. He says it'll be like a thief in the night. You just think about that phrase, and no thief that is a good thief is going to announce when he's coming to steal all of your stuff, right? He's going to come at a time when it's unexpected. He's going to come at a time when you're not there to defend your stuff or yourself. He's going to come at a time that is least expected, when nobody expects it. And he kind of hits on that some more in verse 3 when he says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. The day of the Lord, that time when God pours out his wrath, is going to be like a thief in the night, a time that is unexpected. Now, we were already in 2 Peter, but go back there again to 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter uses this exact same expression. In verse 10, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, Peter's reference here is to final destruction after the millennium, which is included in the day of the Lord. But he also says it's going to be unexpected to this world, but it's still not for the saints of God. In verses 13 and verse 14, he says, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth. And he says in verse 14, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. Being found of him in peace is nothing at all to do with the judgment of God or the wrath of God. And so Peter says, it's like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. Peter also says it's not for the saints of God, just like Paul did to the church in Thessalonica. Paul said in verse 4 of our text, which we'll get to in the coming weeks, he says that this day should not overtake you as a thief in the night. Let me make this application. The thief in the night is when nobody expects it. And when nobody expects it is consistent with exactly how Jesus described things would happen. Back in Matthew chapter 24, I want you to go over to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 32, Jesus says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, according to Jesus, no one knows the time. No one knows the day. No one knows the hour except for God. But here's a clue. As in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And in the days of Noah, he also says they didn't know, they knew not, until the flood came and took them all away. That is reflective of being unexpected, right? You follow this? But here's a question. So we know the day of the Lord is going to be like a thief in the night. Something that is unexpected. A time when it's unexpected. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They didn't know until it was too late, until the flood came and took them all away. But here's the question. Did they not have a warning? They did. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, Noah preached concerning what? The coming judgment of God. Are you with me? And yet, Jesus says that they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. Did they not know because there was no warning? Did they not know because they didn't have a chance? Was it unexpected to them because they didn't have a clue or an opportunity? No, it was unexpected to them, but they definitely had a warning. And so we come back to our text. It's as a thief in the night. It'll be unexpected, but not because they didn't have a warning. It's because they chose not to believe the warning. And listen, all of the same stuff is going on today as it was in the days of Noah. It's going on in the world today. Life as usual. Remember how Jesus said they're going to eat, drink, be marrying, giving in marriage, and so on? It's sort of a reference to life going on as normal. We also know from Genesis that the days of Noah were wicked days. Violence was in the earth, and God looked down from heaven and saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, and there was only evil continually. All of that is still going on to this day. Life is still going on as normal, but it's not as innocent as just eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Life is going to go on as normal until the time comes when they're all swept away. What is happening in the world right now? Life is going on as normal. In fact, to some, we're finally getting back to normal. I was just watching some news clips just yesterday or the day before or something, and I was watching just this clip from the Laura Ingraham show, and she had on this commentator, you know, for her show. They're talking about Joe Biden's presidency and so on. And they said that Joe Biden, the president, looks like Joe Biden, the candidate. And they put together, he's been in office for 4 days. They put together a couple of these clips from two speeches that he's already given. He's reading from a teleprompter, and he can't hardly say a whole sentence without, you know, stuttering and messing it up and saying the wrong thing and a gaffe here and a gaffe there. And I felt bad for Joe Biden because he really honestly looked like a senile old man who couldn't put it together.
But then right behind that, they put these clips together of CNN and MSNBC and all these news anchors, and report after report just fawning over Joe Biden, how finally we're getting back to normal from the 4 years of the bad orange man. And it's just so refreshing to just be so normal now and feeling normal again. Life is normal. Like, when you watch that stuff, it's like, was that really the most popular president in American history that got 80 million votes? I don't think so. I digress. Anyway, talking about how life is going on is normal. And to some, we're finally getting back to normal because, you know, our political party is in power and control now and so on with their agendas. What else is normal is the wickedness of man that is only evil continually. I was watching this Saturday Night Live clip as well. Recently, we have just come past the Roe v. Wade anniversary and so on. And what I've noticed over the last week or so, maybe even before this, when it really looked like the Democrats were going to win the House, the Senate, and the presidency, what I have noticed, and especially around the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade, is there's been an uptick in the talk about abortion. And it's not talk about abortion in an aspect of you know, something that is should be done away with, or something that is controversial, or something that is you know, maybe immoral or anything like that. No, the uptick in the talk is the praise and the lauding and the idolization of the murder of babies. They're trying to immortalize it right now with legislation in our country, trying to immortalize abortion in the annals of American history. And I'm watching this little clip from Saturday Night Live. It's the entertainment industry. And they come on and they talk about, you know, they're talking about, you know, women's rights and women's health, and women are humans too, and so on. And you can't legislate and tell me what I can do with my body, and so on. And this woman on the, they're laughing and mocking, but they're saying, you know, come and get your abortions. America's free. We can do basically as we please. I'll tell you what. God looks down from heaven and he sees the wickedness of man that is great in the earth. God is keeping track. Every transgression will receive a just recompense of reward. And the world can mock, and the world can laugh, and the world can put on a pedestal, you know, the murder of babies. The world can do all that it wants to do, and it can laugh in the face of God. But it's, listen, but the day is coming when God is going to judge this world. It'll be unexpected to them. They're in power. They're in control. They're laughing. They're mocking. It'll be unexpected to them, but it won't be because they didn't have a warning. It'll be because they choose not to believe the warning. So the first thing that Paul reminds the church in Thessalonica about concerning the day of the Lord is that it's going to come unannounced, like a thief in the night, when nobody expects it. But it's not because they don't have a warning for it, it's because they choose not to believe the warning. Just like 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says, this they are willfully ignorant of. And he talks about how the flood happened and how there's coming a day of judgment that's going to be by fire, which they are also willfully ignorant of. But that day is not for the saints of God. Amen? It's for the wickedness of this world. The world, the saints, everyone already has been given enough information about the day of the Lord. Paul says, you don't need that I write unto you. You know full well what you need to know about the day of the Lord. And so the world has a witness. The saints of God have the scriptures. Everyone has already been given enough information. To the saints of God today, just like to the church at Thessalonica, Paul says, you're not of that day. You're not even going to go through that. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. That's all you need to know. But you also need to live your life in light of that truth. You need to live your life in light of both events, in both the light of the rapture and the coming of God's day of judgment, that terrifying, terrible judgment of God that is to come in the future. You need to live your life in light of both of those things. To the world, judgment day is coming. You don't know what day that is. You don't know what hour that is. And when Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 24, he talks about wars and rumors of wars and all of these famines and terrible pestilences and plagues and disease and earthquakes, all of these things happening as precursor signs that begin to take place when you know that it's at the door. When all of those things begin to escalate, you know that it's at the door. But amazingly, Jesus says that the world that is alive at that time is still not going to expect the judgment of God to come. It's going to be unexpected. They're not going to be ready. But to the saint, even though it will not go through a time of judgment, still we need to live in such a way. Friend, listen, here's the application. Here's the point of the message for us. We need to live in such a way that we might be found faithful when he comes for his own at the rapture. The judgment of God that is going to come doesn't affect us in the fact that we're going to go through it, but listen, it affects those around us who are not saved. How then should we be living in light of that truth? You might be discouraged, in fact, right now, because it seems like the world is winning. No, friend, the world is not winning, not at all. It's not going to win, ever win. Listen, we're going to look at the character of the day of the Lord next week, and you'll see what the Word of God says concerning it. It's devastating. It's horrifying. The world is not winning, and it never will. Listen, we need to get our eyes on the Lord. We need to look up. For our redemption draweth nigh. How do we do that? Well, we need to be faithfully witnessing. We need to be faithfully sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of sharing the gospel of Christ is to tell the world that God is going to judge this world for its sin. We need to live in light of the day of the Lord, not because we're going to go through it, but because it affects those around us. Amen? And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm thankful that I don't have to be discouraged, amen, about anything of this world, because it's all going to burn up. It's going to pass away. I'm not going to be a part of that. Praise the Lord by His grace. But it ought to affect me in the fact that people I know and people that I love are still without the Lord, who are going to experience that if they're not saved. So, let the Word of God impact your heart. Paul wrote these things not really in terms of talking about the future and eschatology and all that. He wrote it from a pastor's heart that the truth would impact their life. And the same needs to be said of us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that You'd challenge us and encourage us with the truth of God's Word. Thankful that we'll not see the judgment of God. The wrath of God does not abide on the saints of God anymore because of Christ and His shed blood, who is the propitiation, the perfect appeasement of God's wrath on sin for me. And Lord, I'm so thankful for it, that we can read the Scriptures. We can look ahead and see that the Lord's already won. The world is not winning.
There's coming a day of judgment when every transgression will receive a just recompense of reward. How God will be magnified in the eyes of the heathen in this world. But Lord, I pray that it would impact us in a powerful way. Lord, that we'd have a burden for those who don't know the Lord. There might be one here tonight, Lord, I know that there are some who have never been saved yet. The wrath of God still abides on them, according to John chapter 3. Lord, I pray that you would impact their heart, their life, as well, with the truth that God is angry with the wicked. God is a God of justice and righteousness. And the only way to escape the terrible day of the Lord is to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.